We begin the first of four sermons on the book of Jonah under the title Jonah the Reluctant Prophet. Now, there's no doubt that Jonah is the best known and most unusual of what we sometimes call the minor prophets. Minor, that is, in size, certainly not in impact. It's also one of the most misrepresented. Do you ever play the game of word associations? I say a word and you say the first word that comes into your head. Well, if you say Jonah, the immediate response in 9 cases out of 10 is whale. And therein lies the problem. It's because of the whale that the book of Jonah is much loved by skeptics, dinner party rationalists, and bush theologians, anxious to persuade us that Scripture is literally packed with such absurdities and therefore thoroughly unreliable. You can't really believe that sort of thing, can you? If you take away nothing else from this series of talks, I hope that by the end you'll feel happier about this most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean, and that you'll feel able confidently to reply to your critics that Jonah's a book not about a strange fish, but about a great God, and that the real miracle of the book is not a natural one that produces a fish, but a spiritual one that reforms a man. Because as Campbell Morgan put it many years ago, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they fail to see the great God. The fact is that we tend to forget that the fish has actually got a walk-on part in this drama. 3 verses out of 48. That there are other issues which the writer is clearly anxious for us to see. So let's ensure that we're not, that by too much discussion of this great fish, we don't turn it, if you'll pardon the expression, into a red herring. We study Jonah then firstly because it's a book about God, his sovereignty, his power, his purposes, and we learn important lessons in each of those three areas. But secondly, we study it because it's a book about a man, and biblical biography is always fascinating. To have amongst the prophets a book about a rebellious prophet makes it unique. In the major prophets, we piece together their stories from isolated references amongst their teaching. Here it's the other way around. In this anonymously written book, we have an in-depth, close-up portrait of an obscure 8th century BC prophet called, verse 1, Jonah, the son of Amittai. His message occupies 2 lines in chapter 3. The rest of the book is a profile of the prophet. And that's helpful because it's good to see in our own lives the experience of others mirrored. We learn from what they do and from what they fail to do. We learn from where they go wrong. In this area, the book of Jonah is uniquely helpful because it probes the whole area of disobedience and motivation. And if there are any areas where perhaps we need to inquire these days, where perhaps we need divine insight, it's in these two areas. God said go, and Jonah said no. It's the story of life. It's our story. It's a word to people on the run from God, on the run from Christian service. It's a word to spiritual has-beens. Now, I know there are people like that here, because I know I'm like that. The Jonah syndrome is alive and well. It's a book about God, it's a book about man, and thirdly, it's a book about mission. Mission in the broadest sense. Jonah's God was too small. His vision was too limited. His was a world of smug prejudice and Hebrew exclusivism. He'd forgotten that outside his immediate religious community was a whole world crying out in its need. His thinking was to be blown apart by his experiences. He was to discover that God's heart is a missionary heart, that God's pulse beat beats with an evangelistic rhythm, that his love and mercy reached out to men and women with beyond Israel, that he had plans to reach them and touch them and love them. As Sinclair Ferguson suggests in his helpful book on Jonah, a good subtitle for the book might be Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. For, to quote him, few sections of Scripture emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism, and he's evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty. So the book forces us to take stock of our evangelistic blind spots, the people, the places, the situation where God says go, but we say no. It forewarns us of what might happen and what we might expect from our Father's hand in the event of disobedience. Now, you know the story itself. It's fast-moving, dramatic, full of surprises. The conventional, time-honored prophetic call comes to God's man in verse 2, but that's where convention ends. He's to head east to preach in the decadent metropolis of Nineveh, a place noted, verse 2, for its wickedness. Instead, what does he do? He heads west on a slow boat to Tarshish, and it's probably in Spain. There's a storm which terrorized the hardened salts in the crew. Jonah draws the short straw in a lottery and eventually comes clean that this storm is for his benefit. Whereupon he's reluctantly thrown overboard at his own suggestion. God mounts then a miraculous rescue operation in the form of an unspecified great fish. And that's how it should be translated. Forget about whales, the phrase means a great fish. He spends 3 days praying and struggling in the gloomy darkness before he's regurgitated and recommissioned. This time, indeed, he goes to Nineveh, where his ministry is amazingly successful. So successful that he's actually irritated and unaccepting at God's great mercy. And he storms off in high dudgeon. It takes a further miracle in chapter 4, in which he's made to feel sorry for a rather special castor oil plant, to teach him the lesson that he ultimately needs to learn about God's all-embracing love and compassion. It's quite a tale. There's one final issue I need to spend a moment on in this introduction, because I'm trying to introduce the book and the series in these opening few moments. If you were a librarian, how would you classify Jonah? What are we studying? It's an important question that we need to ask. How would the original listeners have understood it? Well, as mythology, perhaps. The great fish motif is not unknown in pagan sagas. As allegory, perhaps. Jonah could represent disobedient Israel, the fish Babylon, the swallowing, the exile, and so on and so on. It's possible. Or parable, thirdly. A story, a careful, detailed story, a bit like the Good Samaritan, told to make us sit up to learn a lesson. Or finally, as history, a real man, real events, a real fish. It's fair to say that of these four possibilities, mythology, allegory, parable, and story, and history, conservative scholars with a high view of Scripture are genuinely divided between the latter two. On the one hand, an extended parable, and on the other hand, literal history. In favor of parable, there are the dramatic events, the eye-popping phenomena, the pointed question in the last verse of the book, the whole feel of the narrative. In favor of history, on the other hand, the fact that Jonah, according to 2 Kings 14:25, really lived. The fact that Jews and Christians over the centuries have read the book historically. The fact that Jesus himself in Matthew 12:41 appears probably to regard the repentance of the Ninevites as a fact. You see, once we allow for God's miraculous intervention, there are no insurmountable obstacles to to a historical interpretation of this book. But there is room for honest debate. And it's right that we bear that in mind. You see, the extraordinary thing is that history and teaching interweave in the Old Testament. The question for us is always, what has God to teach us today through these ancient writings? Now, I apologize for taking rather longer with my introduction than I might normally do. Let me press on now in the time that remains to look at chapter 1 under the heading I've been given of fleeing. It's an unattractive theme because saying no to God is an unattractive activity. And the chapter provides us with a fascinating profile, or if you like, an anatomy of disobedience. Let me try to summarize it in 5 simple propositions. 1. Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And then verse 3, the 2 saddest words in the book, "But Jonah." Let's not lose sight of the impact the writer intends here. Here is the unheard of about to happen. A member of that privileged group, the prophets, a man who'd proved himself in service, a man supposedly committed to God's purposes, ready, one would have thought, for anything, a man of insight and experience, who says, "No, no, it happens today." The problem's not God's word, that's clear enough. The difficulty is not an intellectual one, it's a moral one. God's will and Jonah's were on a collision course. Like us, you see, he had his own plans, his own desires, his own ambitions, his own ideas about how best to serve God. Nineveh simply wasn't on his agenda. But it was on God's. Oh, it would be difficult. It was an unlikely situation, a huge, complicated, modern city, capital of an enemy nation, with all sorts of difficulties of its own. But you know, it wasn't ultimately fear of that that kept Jonah back. It was fear for his role as a prophet. He was terrified that God might actually work somewhere else, or work in some other way, or work through him, that he might actually forgive these pagan Ninevites in their sin and their wickedness. And then where would Jonah stand amongst his own people? What would his reputation be? The traitor prophet? The man who went out on a limb, who lived dangerously, who saw the conversion of a crowd of pagans? Where would he stand if God actually forgave them? No, Jonah's problem was one of motivation. This only emerges in chapter 4 and verse 2. Glance on to that if you would. Where Jonah admits it was really the prospect of God working that frightened him more than the job itself. Whatever the reason, Jonah said no to God's word. That's where his disobedience began, and it's often where our own disobedience begins. Is anyone here saying no to God? No to God's claim over their life and relationships? No to God's call to service? Have we consciously or subconsciously decided that some person or some situation or some difficulty is a Nineveh? Not on God's agenda, too difficult to witness to, too inexplicable to make sense of, too costly to become involved in. And we're on the run. We're on the run from God, on the run from his service, on the run from his call, on the run from his word. What service is God calling you to? Is it overseas? Is it to this great, complicated city, London? Is it to your next door neighbor? That situation is on God's agenda. The question is it on ours? Because as soon as we say, "No, Lord," we're into the Jonah syndrome. 2, disobedience implies departure from the presence of God. I say implies because that's only half the story. Verse 3 is cleverly structured. Look at it for a moment. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, but instead, to flee from the presence of the Lord, he goes down. Do you see that little phrase? Goes down to Joppa. And there he finds a convenient ship. Strange, isn't it, that there's actually a ship in the harbour, all ready and waiting. Circumstances have an extraordinary knack of confirming us sometimes in our disobedience. There's always a ship there if we need it. He goes down to Joppa. And then literally in the Hebrew, he goes down again into the ship to go with them from Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. There's nobody more miserable than the backslider. And the downs of verse 3 are quite deliberate to underline the direction in which disobedience inevitably takes us. I've just been to the Channel Islands for a fortnight, and I had time to reflect during a fairly rough crossing upon the psychology of putting some sea between me and my problems. You leave your job, your church, and your telephone temporarily behind, and it's very nice. I liked it. Jonah thought, you see, he could do the same with God. Have a break. Do his own thing. Get away from it all. Put God's will on the back burner for a while. But if he'd stopped to think, he must have realized he was being absurd. He'd have remembered, you know, because he was a prophet, he would have remembered Psalm 139, for example. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. You know when I sit down. And when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Matthew Henry comments, God doesn't only see men, he sees through them. And yet, Jonah still feels that somehow he can distance himself from God's will. Oh, he leaves God's presence in one sense. He leaves what the Puritans called the felt presence of God. That sphere of prayer and service and intimacy, he's running from the spot on the map where God has written the name Jonah. But can he seriously believe that he can get away from an omniscient, omnipresent Lord? Judging from our own experience, I suspect he thinks he can. Because we've got an extraordinary facility for placing limitations in our own minds, of our own making, on God's sovereignty. But we deceive ourselves. A program for Handel's Messiah was once misprinted. The anthem should have read, "The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." But an extra letter crept in. And in fact it read, "The Lord God Omnipotent resigneth." But it doesn't happen. Omnipotence, you see, always reigns. Is there anybody here who doubts that? Who's trying to escape from God? Who's trying to run from Christian service? There's nowhere to go. You're wasting your time. Christian history is full of testimony like Malcolm Muggeridge's. "I never wanted a God," he writes, "nor ever felt any necessity to invent one. Unfortunately, I was driven to the conclusion that God wanted me." Jonah was to discover exactly the same truth. 3, disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. From the "but Jonah" of verse 3, we move on quite swiftly in the narrative to the "but the Lord" of verse 4. Do you see that? "But the Lord hurled," a dramatic word, "a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Meanwhile," middle of verse 5, "Jonah has gone down." There it is again, that little telltale phrase. That's the direction of disobedience. He's gone down into the inner part of the ship. He's lain down. There it is again, a symbolic phrase. And he's fast asleep. We're meant to feel sorry for the sailors in this story. Ordinary, decent people caught up in a situation not of their own making. Up to this point, Jonah had probably felt fairly relaxed among them. No expectations, easygoing, genial pagans, no spiritual demands, no pressures on this incognito believer. But the storm changes all that. They, the last people you would expect, are the first to see that this storm is of a supernatural origin. This is no ordinary storm. It's a storm that's been hurled by God. And Jonah is duly roused and later challenged. It's all part of the chastening process. Because you see, for all his spiritual privilege, and for all his past usefulness, Jonah was disobedient, and he was a disobedient son who needed discipline. The storm began it. The great fish was to be the sequel. By verse 12, he's taken stock of his position. Glance at it. Take me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. You know, it's still true that God often uses a crisis to discipline us, to check us, to make us reassess our priorities in all sorts of ways. C.S. Lewis puts it well in a quotation you may know. God whispers to us, he says, in health and prosperity, but by being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both. Whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering, and then his voice booms. It boomed for Jonah on that day. Sometimes it needs to boom for us too, before we'll obey. Where have we got to? Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Disobedience implies departure from the presence of God. Disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. Four, disobedience leads to failure in the service of God. It's ironic that having tried to run from his responsibilities to witness to Gentiles, he's now plunged into a situation where the truth has to be dragged out of him. Don't you find that non-Christian people, thinking non-Christian people, have an extraordinary ability to make demands and to want answers when you're at your lowest point spiritually? That's often how it is. Verse 8, the questions pile up. Why is this happening? What do you do? Where are you from? What's your country? And his reply is not too impressive. There's not much conviction. It's a bit of the I'm C of E kind of reply. Verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, really? Do you? Verse 10, if that's true, what are you playing at? What is this that you've done? It's the sailors who ask that question. They spot the inconsistency. That's the extraordinary thing about disobedience. We say Jesus is Lord, but our lives are 1,000 miles from living as if we believed it, and it's often the world that challenges us in our inconsistency. Jonah's got no word from the Lord for these terrified men. All he can do is say, throw me overboard. It's a case, to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of one act of obedience being better than 100 sermons. And it's the obedience that's missing because Jonah has said no. Despite him, however, and by way of a footnote, to underline that God is sovereign, the writer makes clear that in the middle of all this shambles, those men caught a true glimpse of the glory and power of God. And verse 16 at the end, just glance at it, we find them offering a sacrifice and making vows. God does work despite us. Thank God that he does. But let's not expect to see fruit when we're pulling against his will and running in our own direction. Four negatives. Points I believe the writer means us to grasp. Disobedience begins by ignoring the word of God. Disobedience implies departure from the presence of God. Disobedience invariably attracts the discipline of God. Disobedience leads to failure in the service of God. But the picture would be incomplete if I left the fifth proposition. And it's this. Disobedience does not mean rejection in the goodness of God. Because you see, our Father has immeasurable patience. And when he calls us, and we disobey, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't simply give up something he's purposed because of our immaturity. No, Jonah the reluctant prophet is still to become Jonah the evangelist. Because that's what God in his grace had determined. He may be out of step now, but after what he goes through, he'll be back in step when God has finished with him. I'm convinced, you know, when he was thrown overboard that he expected to die. His mind was probably full of if-onlys. He pined for what might have been. If only he'd obeyed. If only he'd been different. If only he'd been less narrow in his vision. If only he'd been ready. In being ready, in his case literally, to lose his life, he's just beginning to be in a position to find it again. God offers life. It's his gracious gift. He's in the rescue business. And that implies whether you've already committed your life to Christ or whether you haven't. God's in the rescue business. And this great fish, the great fish that he, verse 17, has appointed, do you see that? This is no fluke of nature. God has appointed this great fish because he's in the rescue business. He's on the lookout for people who are on the run from him. There's nobody who can't come back to God if they want to. The fish is just one more biblical example of that tremendous principle. One more picture of the lengths to which God will go to love us, to restore us, to protect us. He's that sort of God. Time's gone and I must end. I hope we found in this opening look at Jonah a clear reminder of the sovereign power of God. We're in his hands. We're under his control. We're part of his purpose. He never compels us to go against our will. But somehow, sometimes, he makes us willing to go. So let's not get involved in pointless, wasteful, energy-sapping disobedience. As Hebrews 10:31 reminds us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's be silent for a moment. Father, thank you for the challenge and example of Jonah. We do want to listen to your voice. We long to hear your word. We hear you say, go. Heavenly Father, by your grace, enable us not to be people who say no. For your name's sake. Amen.